And now, if you would, please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. You can find this on page 837 in the Church Bible. Page 838. Here again, we are coming to the last of a series of conflicts about Jesus' authority as he confronts the religious authorities and those who are watching his ministry. The high note of the opening chapters of Mark's gospel is that of Jesus' authority, and specifically Jesus' authority as the Son of God. And here we are going to see no less that this is drawn out in this passage. So now, if you would, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that your word is life, that you give us life, and in your Son is life. He is the light of the world, and he is also the life of men. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to your word. Sear your word upon our hearts. May we store it in our hearts and remember it always. And it's in Christ's name that we ask your spirit to illuminate this text. Amen. When we read this passage, it's easy for us to get caught up in the immediate surface level issues. We read that there's another conflict in the synagogue. Specifically, last time it was a conflict in the grain fields. Now it's in the synagogue, and we see again that it's on the Sabbath. The conflict is dealing with the Sabbath, and it's dealing with this man with a withered hand. And so it's easy for us to get caught up in the surface issue, the healing, and the debate on the Sabbath. But this passage isn't about the Sabbath. The passage isn't about these surface issues. For the main issue, we have to look to Jesus' words, and we have to look at how he responds to the Pharisees watching him. And what we see through what Jesus says, as we consider it, and we will today, is that the heart of the matter, the heart of this conflict, is the heart of man. And it is the heart's orientation to Jesus' authority as the Son of God. So what I want you to understand today, what I want you to take away today, the big thing I want you to see today is that understanding Jesus is a matter of life and death. Therefore, turn to Jesus with your whole heart. Again, I'll repeat that. Understanding Jesus is a matter of life and death. Therefore, turn to Jesus with all your heart. With that, let's dig into our text. Let's see what's said here. The first thing I want us to see is that because Jesus is fearless, we must live or walk by Jesus with all our heart. We begin our passage and we read here in verse 1, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand." The word "again" signifies that it's a different Sabbath. We moved on to a second Sabbath, whether it's 1 week from the previous Saturday or whether it's now just the next one, or maybe it's a couple down the road. One way or another, it's on a Sabbath again. Again, he enters the synagogue. We note as well he's now in the synagogue. He is in the place of teaching. He's regularly gone to the synagogue to teach the word of God to people, to preach the gospel to them. And he has returned to the synagogue. And Mark gives us this note. There's a man there with a withered hand. Now the word "withered" generally refers to something that's dried up, kind of like a plant, to something that's parched, to something that has no water. And what this means particularly when it comes to a withered hand is a little difficult. We don't really know what a withered hand is. What we do know is that the general idea that Mark is communicating is that it's unusable. The man could not use his hand. And as Mark is setting up the scene, he moves on quickly to verse 2. He doesn't tell us anything about this man's background. He doesn't tell us why he has a withered hand. He just tells us that there's a man with a withered hand there. And so we get to verse 2 and it says, "And they watched Jesus." And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Who's the they here? Mark hasn't told us. He just says, they watched him. Is it all the people? No, we know that it's not all the people. Most likely he's either pulling in from the last passage from Mark chapter 2, or he's coming in here at the very end. We see who he's referring to in verse 6. It says the Pharisees. The Pharisees were watching him. The Pharisees were watching him. Luke will add in his account of this story that the scribes were also watching him there. Mark particularly emphasizes the Pharisees, and it says they watched him. We could probably more accurately translate this word as were watching. The Pharisees were watching. They had this ongoing desire to watch Jesus that they might accuse him. Even early on, the scribes are opposed to him, and they are repeatedly opposed to him, even early here in his ministry in Galilee. Perhaps it was Jesus' teaching on a previous Sabbath that has now spread and has not been well received when he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Here we see that Jesus is being watched. And they are watching him, Mark says, so that they might accuse him. The scribes have gone from thinking not that Jesus just has strange teaching or weird teaching or wrong teaching, but now he is a dangerous man. They believe him to be a heretic, someone who is going to spread false teaching. And so they watch him that they might accuse him. First thing I want us to see, as I said, is that because Jesus was fearless in the face of these accusers of his, we ourselves need to turn with Jesus with our whole heart and live by him, to walk by him. We need to walk by Jesus with our whole heart. See, just as they watched our Lord, so they will watch us. We are his followers. We listen to his teaching. We abide by his teaching. And so the things they take issue with him, they will also take issue with us. If at first the world, as they watch us, thinks that we belong to them, soon they will find out as they watch us that we do not. And when they find out that we don't belong to them, that we're not one of them, they will question our worldly orthodoxy, all with the aim of then silencing us. See, the world lives in lies. They live in a deception. And they hate the open proclamation of the truth. And this is why they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus for what he shares with people, for what he claims to be. Brothers and sisters, we need to have faith in the face of whatever persecution may come our way. Following Jesus is a dangerous business. The Pharisees and the scribes were ready to accuse him. And they would more than happily accuse his disciples as well. When we face persecution, we need to be ready. And the only way we're going to be ready is if we look to our Lord Jesus Christ and we seek to imitate him. He was fearless in the face of these accusers. As we'll go on to read, we'll see that he openly challenges them. He doesn't back down. Jesus is aware that he was being watched, and he was unafraid of what would come. The Gospel of Luke again tells us not only that Jesus was being watched, but it says that he knew their thoughts. Jesus is omniscient. He's no mere man. He is God himself, and he knew the thoughts of his accusers, and he knew them, and he was unafraid, even though he knew what was coming. He knew that their response would be to plot his own destruction. And yet he calls this man with a withered hand to come forward and to heal him anyway. He healed the man even though he knew what was coming. Jesus here shows us that we must be bold in the truth. We must walk boldly, looking to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Some of you may be familiar with the organization, The Voice of the Martyrs. They began in the 20th century by Richard Wurmbrand and his wife. And the Voice of the Martyrs raises support for Christians in persecuted places, where it is not free for them to worship the Lord. They have no freedom to do so. And they seek to raise support for them, and they seek to raise awareness of their needs, and they seek to raise money for them for their relief. And they also seek to share the stories of the faithfulness of the Christian martyrs in other countries whose stories would otherwise be forgotten. And recently, in the Voice of the Martyrs, they shared the story of a region called Kashmir to the north of India. That's the northernmost, as far as I understand, region of India, and it's dominated by fundamentalist Muslims. And it's also rampant with freedom fighting and rebel groups who are seeking to break away from India's government. It's 97% Muslim there, for instance, and it's dangerous for non-Muslims to be there. One convert to Christ in the 1990s was named Ahmed, they say. And Ahmed began to risk everything when he received a call to evangelize. He shared his faith eventually with a young man as he went into Kashmir, knowing that his life was in danger, with a man named Muhammad Yusuf Bhatt. And Muhammad Yusuf Bhatt heard the gospel. He repented of his sins, and he believed on the Lord. And Yusuf himself, as he was known, Yusuf eventually himself received a call to preach the gospel, and he was fearless. That's what his friends remember him for, was the boldness of his faith. And for nearly 15 years, from about 2000 to 2015, he evangelized in Kashmir, receiving death threats regularly by the local population because of his faithfulness to Christ. Then on July 1st, 2015, he was martyred by four extremists, four gunmen. They came to his door after hearing that he was leading the church there in that region. They came to his home early in the morning and led him outside and shot him seven times until he was dead. As Ahmed and others remember Yusuf's faithfulness, they can say that his faithfulness is still bearing fruit today, 9 years later. Brothers and sisters, may Jesus make you fearless in this life. May he make you fearless to live for him. May he make you fearless in the face of life and in the face of death. But Jesus carries on here. He has more here he wants us to see. We read in verse 3, he says, "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?'" The second thing I want us to see is that because Jesus is God's Son, we must trust Jesus with all our heart. Because Jesus is God's Son, you must trust Jesus with all your heart. You see, when Jesus is challenging them, he goes straight to the heart of the matter. He doesn't sit here and dance around the edge. He's not beating around the bush. He goes straight to the heart of the matter, and he invites this man to come forward, and then he makes his point to them. And he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And we read this and we think what he chiefly has in mind is what is permitted or forbidden on the Sabbath day. But here Jesus is alluding to another passage in the Old Testament. He's alluding there, and he wants us to draw our attention there to understand what he's doing. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" That question, you see, is not the man's sinfulness, nor is it the particular reasons for why he has a withered hand. Rather, the debate, it seems to be over the Sabbath itself. Is doing good lawful on the Sabbath? Just how much resting must we do? How much ceasing is required? Tradition by the rabbis forbade doing good on the Sabbath if it was not necessary. So, for instance, you could help someone if their life was in danger and it needed immediate attention, but if their trouble could wait till the next day, then it should wait till the next day. A man with a withered hand is no life-threatening situation. Many of us know this. We have many issues, and they can always wait to another day. Matthew himself will even argue, will add in this story, in his account of it, that Jesus argues that the law permitted rescuing sheep on the Sabbath. How much more valuable then are men, Jesus will say, and should we not then help them if we can help sheep? We need to remember that the laws are not just about animals when they're talking about animals, they're about men. Laws not about humans are about human beings. And we might think that what we're seeing here is, why should good then be done on the Sabbath? Jesus himself does such a great act. He heals this man's hand. He restores it when he stretches it out. The Sabbath, we might say, is a day for rest, and it's a day for enjoying our salvation in God. And how could this man with a withered hand enjoy the Sabbath then when his hand is withered? Should he not be restored? Should he not be healed? The rabbis, for instance, argued that at Sinai, everybody's diseases were healed at that moment because no one would be able to rest or to worship God rightly. How much more then, in this particular instance, we might say, that this man would miss out on the rest. But you see, the issue is deeper still. Jesus is asking him, just what does the law require? Just what is Jesus then challenging them on? He is going to the law, but he's not talking about the Sabbath in and of itself. As we noted last week, the rabbis debated and they discussed the minutiae of the law. You weren't allowed to spit on the Sabbath for fear you might be plowing and sowing with your spit. They lacked mercy and they were unwilling to care even for Jesus' disciples. And now we come to this second conflict over the Sabbath. And on initial observation, we think it's the Sabbath. That Jesus is overriding Jewish tradition by giving a general principle that good things are permitted on the Sabbath. Surely, he's already made this point. But Jesus' wording is important here. Jesus isn't merely wading into the ABCs of Sabbath practice, for instance, of what's allowed and what's forbidden. Jesus, in his own words, is taking the rabbis to task. He is saying that they are actually violating the very heart of obedience. The surface debate here regards but the symptoms of a deeper issue. Now, the passage Jesus is alluding to is Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll read several verses from this chapter. We won't read the whole thing. We'll read a good chunk of it, though. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Page 172 in the Church Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'll draw out some things as we read. Now in chapter 28, Moses has just gone through what are the blessings and the curses for the covenant. There's a nice plug here for our covenant theology study we're going to get into in Sunday school. Please come join us. But Moses here is going on. He carries on from here, from chapter 28 and 29. And we read in verses 1 to 3 this: "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Prophetically, it would seem that Moses here is foretelling what happens in the exile, and he's commanding the people that when they are driven from their land and they recognize their sin and they realize what the covenant of God requires, that they are to repent with all their heart and with all their soul. So I want you first to note that Deuteronomy 30, which is a book of covenant, here is talking continually about the covenant. And we carry on now. Jump with me down to verses 6 to 8. And we read, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today." Notice what we then read here. We read that God is going to change their hearts. He's going to circumcise their hearts. He's going to do it for them and for their children. Why? So that they will love the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul, and so that they would obey the Lord, and so that they may live. You see, this need to repent is a matter of life and death for them. If they don't repent, they will be exiled away from God's presence. They will suffer under the covenant curses. They will die. But if they repent with all their heart and all their soul, if God will but change their heart by his grace, then they will live. And instead of being cursed themselves, their foes will be cursed who persecute them, and they will walk in the commandments of the Lord. Now jump with me down to verse 10. We read here, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice the repetition in this first part of Deuteronomy 30 of heart and soul. The concern here is the great Shema, right? You, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Here we see this repetition. Moses is hitting again in that high point. This is a call to love the Lord with all the heart and with all the soul. And now verse 11. God again speaking to his people through Moses. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Again, God is saying, here is no difficult command for you. I am commanding you to trust in me, to walk in me, to repent of your sins, to trust in me, and you will obey. It is in your heart. His commands are written there. But now we get to verse 15. Verse 15 here is where Jesus' words from Mark 3 come into play. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Notice the wording there. Jesus said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You may be familiar, and if you've read much of the Old Testament, of what we sometimes refer to as the two ways doctrine, right? Think of a Psalm 1 where it says there's the sinners who scoff at the word of the Lord, and there's the man who meditates on God's word day and night. There are two ways to live, one resulting in eternal life, one in eternal death. This comes up in Psalm 73 and in other places. We'll see it in the book of Proverbs, for instance. And the two ways doctrine asks you, which way are you going? Are you going towards life? Are you going towards goodness? Are you going towards blessing? Or are you going towards death? Are you going towards evil? Are you going towards curse? And God here commands, and he tells the people, therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live. They are to obey his voice. The law, when perfectly obeyed, is a means of life. It is a source of life. And we're told here that we will live. We will live if we choose life, if we turn to the Lord and trust in him. Because, as it says in verse 20, he is your life. The source of our life is found in the Lord. You see, Deuteronomy 30 is a call to repentance with the whole heart. Unto obedience. Repentance is never just mere confession of sin. It is always repentance unto obedience. And such repentance is treated here as a matter of life and death. To turn from God and his law was certain death, but to trust him with all the heart and with all the soul was life. And those who refuse to believe, who refuse to understand, who refuse to obey, the Old Testament will call them a simple term, hard-hearted. Hard-hearted. Remember it, how Jesus opened his ministry in the Gospel of Mark by preaching, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. When Jesus enters onto the scene, Jesus is preaching. And he did not preach just as another prophet. He didn't come in the same school, we might say, as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi. Rather, he comes as God's Son. He is the one with whom the Father is well pleased. In Deuteronomy 30, you see, the call is to obey God's law given through Moses, the chief of the prophets. But here in Mark 3, the call is to obey God's Son, the man who's a better mediator than Moses. Obedience to Christ here, you see, is being treated as a matter of life and death. And Jesus is asking the rabbis to choose life. He's saying, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? He's saying, don't you remember what Deuteronomy 30 called you to do? The question asked in Mark is, do you know the revelation of Jesus? Do you understand him? Will you follow Jesus with all your heart as he reveals to you what God requires? You see, Jesus is calling for his message to repent and believe the gospel. He's calling for us to believe this message, for people to repent of their sins. He's not calling them to obey the law, per se. He's calling them to obey himself, his message, his preaching, his teaching. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's questioning not their Sabbath practice, but their understanding of God. He's going straight to the heart of the matter. And this seeking after their hearts, the reason why he's bringing this up is because it's shown in their lack of compassion for this man with a withered hand. You see, they're seeking to be obedient to the Sabbath. In fact, they want to be so obedient that they're willing to call others out who disobey the Sabbath. They want to accuse Jesus. But their obedience is without love. Their obedience is without love. And their obedience without love is the result of a hardened heart. By not loving the man with the withered hand, they prove that they have no love for God, and therefore they are without love for people. And so Mark writes, and he says at the end of verse 4, but they were silent. They were silent. Jesus has challenged them now with the law. Is it right to do good or to do harm? And they give no answer. Were they unable to answer? Did they not want to answer? If they could answer, did they not want to because they were ashamed of their answer, or because they felt that a rabbi should know better, or because they had already made their mind up about Jesus? Was Jesus wrong no matter what he said in their eyes, or had he confounded them? We've seen all these kinds of responses from the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. See, a heart which does not respond with joy to Jesus is a heart opposed to him. And a heart silent before Jesus and his revelation is a heart which does not yet understand Jesus and what he has done for us. See, what Jesus' response is going to show us, what his words to them show us, is the hardness of their heart. And so we read in verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The scribes should have been repenting of their sins. They should have been choosing life, choosing good, but instead they have chosen death. Instead of loving God with all their hearts, being circumcised in their hearts, they have rejected Jesus. An act of idolatry, Deuteronomy 30 would say. And they've chosen death. Their silence, you see, is telling. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, he knew their thoughts, as Luke said, remember, became grieved at their hardness of heart. He was angry at their hardness of heart. Here we see Jesus' humanity. He himself has not only a human body, but a human soul. He has human emotions and he expresses them. He shows us that there is a way to have righteous anger here. Not all anger is sinful, but most of our anger is. But we need to remember what hardness of heart here means. Hardness of heart is not a heart without compassion, without mercy, but it is a heart without understanding. It is a heart which refuses to see the revelation of God. It is a heart that lacks understanding, leading to compassion. Jesus is the revelation of God in the flesh. He is the Word become flesh. He, in this sense, is the law himself. And Jesus is angered and he grieves over the lack of faith that he finds in the hearts of mankind. As the God of life, Jesus does not desire any man's death. God desires that man should repent and should live. And yet at the same time, he is angered at our lack of understanding, especially when our lack of understanding results in opposition to his ministry like it does here. But notice what his anger does. His anger doesn't strike us down. It doesn't cut us off at the knees. It grieves. Jesus' anger grieves at man's hardness of heart. You see, it was for this reason that Jesus came, that man should look upon him and believe in him and repent of their sins and have eternal life. And man can be induced to obey God's law through threats and through warnings, through deep-seated cultural beliefs and teachings, or even out of the mistaken notion that it'll just simply lead to a better life. But God's law, rather, is fulfilled only in wholehearted, whole-souled obedience, shown in faith and repentance in Jesus, granted through that circumcision of the heart by God. So when we come to rest in Jesus, our obedience begins to look differently. Rather than just trying to clean up our lives, to clean up our act, our lives become changed so that we love Jesus and we love God and we love his word and we love his promises and his covenant to us. And then we begin to love others because of how God has loved us. But what we are so prone to doing is living out a religious life focused on condemning others, accusing them of violating God's righteous standards that we fail to even deliver the gospel to them. In the Scottish church, they would hold the Lord's Supper roughly once a year, maybe twice a year. And so much effort was put into those Lord's Supper sermons that one time a year in that particular season that the people were regularly challenged to examine their hearts before receiving it. There was much spiritual activity, we might say, going on at that time, and such efforts regularly led to revival in the land of Scotland. And it was these Lord's Supper once yearly services that they had that would lead to other revivals like the Great Awakening, or if you've come from certain traditions, the camp meetings, perhaps, as you've heard of them. They were the birth of later revivals. Well, during one such season, one such Lord's Supper season, a preacher got up and he began to preach to the people who had gathered for the Lord's Supper. And he was preaching to them and condemning their sins and telling them how they were going to be condemned. He was preaching fire and brimstone. But as he preached, it became clear to the other ministers who were there that the man did not know how to share the good news of Jesus. He knew how to preach sin. He knew how to preach condemnation. He knew how to preach man's want of righteousness. But he didn't know how to share the gospel of Jesus, that he died for sinners, and he rose again to give them new life, to forgive them their sins. And so they removed the man from the pulpit, and another preacher took his place to share the gospel with the people who had come. You see, Jesus is not quibbling with the rabbis about the validity of healing a withered man's hand. His eye, rather, is on their hearts. The issue is not a legal debate. It's a matter of their heart's condition. Is your heart hard or soft? Are you believing on the Lord? Are you repenting of all your sin? Are you trying to walk in his ways? In your feeble attempts, not perfectly, but are you trying? Is your conscience tender to your sins? Or has it become seared? Is your heart seared, perhaps by your judgment of other men? Do you think you can cling to your sins and handle them later? Or are you trying to shed each one as you become aware of it, trusting in the Lord? Do you trust Jesus as your only source of forgiveness? Is he alone your hope for entering heaven? Is he alone the one who circumcises your heart? I bring us to my third and final point. It'll be much shorter. Because Jesus has suffered for you, you should rejoice in Jesus with all your heart. We read here going on that Jesus heals the man, We see his compassion for him. We see his power as he but speaks that the man should come forward, and he's healed as he gives this simple act of faith of stretching out his hand. Jesus' power is in his word. And then we read in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel. The word here could be translated conspire or plot. It's like Psalm 2. Why do heathen nations rage? Why do peoples plot in vain? Kings and rulers join to wage war against God's royal reign. They hold counsel against him, plotting his destruction. And it says the Pharisees plotted with the Herodians. The Herodians, very little is known about the Herodians. They're only mentioned by name in the Gospels. And most of what can be known about them comes from their name, the Herodians. This suggests that perhaps they were loyal to King Herod and his sons, and that they sought his advancement. Some have thought that perhaps they held the high priesthood for a time. But one of the things I want to draw your attention from is from last week. I pointed out that the Pharisees were an apolitical group. They were apolitical. They didn't care about the Roman government. Their focus was on obeying God's word. But now we read that the Pharisees are aligning themselves with the Herodians, most likely a fairly political group. And together they disdained Jesus more than they disdained each other. It's a bipartisan effort, we might say. Why? Why are they willing to do this? It's because Jesus threatens their power. He threatens their authority. And he threatens their reputation. And so they plot to destroy him, not just his reputation, but they plan to murder him. And so in but a short while, Jesus will become their primary enemy. Jesus' ministry of preaching the gospel, of exorcising demons, of healing the sick of various diseases is deemed to be heretical, blasphemous, outrageous, sinful, a threat to society. Violating the Sabbath, as he has done, is a capital offense, and there are enough witnesses to condemn him. And the irony of it all is that on the Sabbath, as Jesus commands them, is it lawful to save life or to kill? That they plot his murder. Here they violate the very heart by choosing death rather than life. You see, we either come to Jesus that he might heal us, or in our sin we work to crucify him. Have you trusted in Jesus? As he calls man to come and to stand that he might heal him, so Jesus calls you now to come before him, that he might heal you of all your sins and forgive you of them and to give you restored life. One day the Pharisees and the scribes plotting would result in his destruction, his crucifixion. And Jesus knew that it would happen. But Jesus went anyway. He went to the cross anyway. He went there. He didn't ask us to come forward to be on the cross. He went himself and he went alone. So we sang in that song, Jerusalem, a frail and lonely man holding up the heavy cross. He stood in the midst of sinners. And they put him to death. You see, Jesus suffered for us, even when our hearts were not wholly given to him, even when our hearts were hard, he suffered for our sins in order to give us new hearts, soft hearts. For all of us are like the man with this withered hand. Without Jesus' compassion, none of us can be healed. And so the Lord's table now is a reminder for us that Jesus openly opposed the religious authorities of his day, those who refused to help the hurting and the sinful. He opposed them on our behalf that we might be healed. He opposed them for us. And as it is, the Lord's table is a call to repentance and a call to faith, to choose life instead of death, and to find life in his name, who died for us that we might live. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. For this gift of his Son. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son, that in him we may have life. We ask that you would circumcise our hearts, change them, that we should choose life, that we should seek to obey you with all our hearts, that we should not be hard-hearted, but that we should see and understand the glories of Jesus. May you be praised forever and ever for the grace you have shown us. In your Son. Amen.